David said to Saul, "Let no one's heart fail because of him. Your servant and go will fight with, and will fight with this Philistine." Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are just a boy, and he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and whenever a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went after it and struck it down, rescuing the lamb from its mouth. And if it turned against me, I would catch it by the jaw, strike it down, and kill it. Your servant has killed both lions and bears. This uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, since he has defied the armies of the living God." David said, "The Lord who saved me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will save me from the hand of this Philistine." So Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a bronze helmet on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. David strapped Saul's sword over the armor, and he tried in vain to walk, for he was not used to them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these. I am not used to them." So David removed them. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the wadi and put them in his shepherd's bag in the pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. The Philistine came on and drew near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the wild animals of the field." But David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This very day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the Philistine army this very day to the birds of the air and to the wild animals of the earth, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not save by sword and spear. For the battle of the Lord, the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine drew nearer to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, slung it, and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. On Friday, YPP's director, Lisa Eliason, posted a great picture on Facebook of her 6-foot, 5-inch son, Lucas, towering over a little 4-year-old boy, both with big smiles on their faces. Lucas had decided to spend some of his day off helping out his mom, and he showed up at YPP to play with the preschoolers. When the little boy saw Lucas, he asked him, "Are you a real-life giant?" To this little guy whose head barely came up to Lucas's hip, Lucas was a real-life giant, fortunately a fun-loving one. If only all of the giants we encountered in our lives were so friendly and fun-loving. I would imagine that a picture of David and Goliath from our scripture... Oh, there we go. There you go. I would imagine that a picture of David and Goliath from our scripture lesson today would look similar. Same proportions minus the smiles, and I don't think they would have been standing next to each other. Last week, we heard the story of how David was anointed by the prophet Samuel. Go to the next one. To become God's chosen king over Israel. This had been an astonishing choice, considering David was the youngest of 8 sons from an ordinary family, no royal pedigree, just a shepherd boy overlooked by almost everyone, even his own family. But as we learned last week, God doesn't see people the way we see them. God looks upon the heart. And from God's viewpoint, David's heart was in just the right place to lead God's people. After his anointing, though, life went pretty much back to normal for David, until his family got caught up in Israel's ongoing battle with the Philistines. Israel's current king, Saul, had spent most of his career defending Israel from these aggressive neighbors, and now David's three oldest brothers had joined Saul's army. Too young to fight, David traveled back and forth, carrying food and supplies to his brothers and returning home to care for the sheep each day. It was on one of these journeys back and forth that David first saw Goliath and heard him taunting the Israelites. It was a grand scene David saw that day, two armies facing each other on opposing hillsides across a valley. 40 days earlier, the Philistines had pulled out their secret weapon, Goliath, a man of monstrous proportions, towering 10 feet tall. He was covered in bronze armor with a huge helmet and a coat of mail that weighed 150 pounds. He had a sword strapped to his waist, and he carried a giant spear made from a weaver's beam. The head of the spear alone weighed 20 pounds. He was gigantic, impenetrable, terrifying. Every morning and evening for the past 40 days, Goliath had been challenging the Israelites to send someone out to fight him, mocking their army and scorning their God. The losing man's army would then become the winner's servants. This was a common battle strategy in the ancient world. It rarely decided the battle completely, but it could give a big psychological advantage to the winner's side. Of course, the Israelites were all petrified. No one had come forward yet. But when he saw this, David, in all his youthful hubris and devotion to God, was outraged. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? David demanded. Big words coming from a young boy. And they quickly traveled to King Saul, who sent for David, and that is where our passage begins. Before the king, Saul, even had a chance to speak, David said, "Let no one's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." You see, David, the boy after God's own heart, understood something crucial. The Israelites didn't just have a giant problem. They had a heart problem. Somewhere along the way, Saul and his people had forgotten who they were as God's chosen people. They had bought into the world's view of power and might and had forgotten that God had chosen them and called them to live by God's ways, not the world's ways. Instead of understanding themselves to be the army of the living God, they were acting like God was dead. Paralyzed with fear, the Israelites didn't have the courage or resources to slay the giant in front of them. They had lost heart. In fact, they were suffering from heart failure, and David knew it. "Take heart," David said. "I'll go and fight the Philistine." What in the world do you suppose compelled David to say such a thing? Where did this teenager get the confidence, the audacity, the chutzpah to do such a thing? Saul certainly couldn't see it and didn't get it. He was only too quick to point out David's deficiencies. "You're too young. You don't have any training. You don't have any weapons. You're just a pretty face." Goliath sure didn't get it either. "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" he roared when David stepped forward. But David knew better. He knew that it wasn't about him and what he brought to the battle nearly as much as it was about God. The God who saves. The God who helps the helpless. The God who had delivered David and his sheep from lions and bears already. The God who gives strength to the weary and power to the faint, as the prophet Isaiah said. David knew that God was alive and what it meant to follow a living God. David knew that depending on his own courage or skills would not be enough, but relying on God's power would be more than enough. He knew that God's ways were not the world's ways, especially not the way of the sword and the spear. So David politely said, "No, thank you," to Saul's armor, the helmet, the coat of mail, the sword. He chose instead to use the tools of his trade, a slingshot, a shepherd's pouch, 5 smooth stones picked up from a nearby stream bed, common objects available to anyone. David decided not to try to be somebody else or to fight like somebody else. He would face Goliath as himself, not a mighty warrior, but a shepherd boy, with the skills and abilities God had given him, and one secret weapon that no one else there that day seemed to understand. In answer to Goliath's taunt, David said, "You come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." David's real weapon was the living God of Israel, the one who delivers his people from slavery to freedom, the God who helps the helpless and saves the lost. One commentator writes, "David comes with courage and hope, not because of superior weapons or training, but because his trust is in the surprising possibilities of God's deliverance." We all know how the story ended. David emerged the victor, not through military power and might, but through the grace of his God and his own good aim. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans, "What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Old Testament scholar Bruce Birch sums it up perfectly when he writes, "David is not just a courageous underdog. He is the one who knows that there are resources beyond the technology of kingdoms. His is an alternative to the way of swords and empires. Ultimately, his trust is not in the technology of force, but in the subversive power of truth. And the truth in this story is that God is ultimately in opposition to arrogant and self-serving power and its violence. Trust in God nurtures hope that there is a way into the future where there seems no way, that there may be a chink in the impregnable armor, that a well-placed stone of opposition can bring down seemingly impregnable systems of oppression that loom as armored giants." The story of David and Goliath seems especially relevant today, in light of the events of the past week. We are all surrounded by giants. Some are individual challenges like cancer or addiction or mental illness or financial struggles. Others are communal, national, even global. Poverty and injustice, racism, the epidemic of gun violence in our country, climate change, terrorism, the list goes on and on. These giants can seem impenetrable, invincible, terrifying, so much so that we are tempted to lose heart, to doubt our faith, to act like our God is dead, to give up hope. But the story of David and Goliath should remind us that even in our own lifetime, we have seen giants fall. Earlier this year, our Sunday morning adult ed class studied the Belhar Confession, the newest addition to our Book of Confessions. Belhar was written out of the struggle to end the unjust system of apartheid in South Africa, a victory won not through power and might, but through changed hearts and lives. There were many Davids in that battle who worked tirelessly to bring that giant down. I would imagine that if you had asked folks 20 years ago about the possibility of marriage equality becoming a reality, they would have shaken their heads and said, "Nope, never going to happen, not in my lifetime." For many, that seemed like a Goliath of a goal. And yet on Friday, love won. That giant fell flat on his face. Last week, the giant of racial prejudice reared its ugly head yet again in Charleston, South Carolina. Rather than letting themselves be defined by hatred and the violence done to their community, the families and members of Mother Emmanuel AME Church filled their slingshots not with sharp, angry words of vengeance, but with the smooth stones of love and forgiveness. The giant of racism is still looming large in our country, but we are not to lose heart. As President Obama said in his eulogy on Friday for the Reverend Clementa Pinckney, the Bible calls us to hope, to persevere and have faith in things not seen. As a nation, out of this terrible tragedy, God has visited grace upon us, for he has allowed us to see where we've been blind. He has given us the chance where we've been lost to find our best selves. We may not have earned it, this grace, with our rancor and complacency and short-sightedness and fear of each other, but we got it all the same. God gave it to us anyway. He's once more given us grace, but it is up to us now to make the most of it, to receive it with gratitude and to prove ourselves worthy of this gift. President Obama continued, "I don't think God wants us to stop there. Reverend Pinckney understood that justice grows out of recognition of ourselves in each other, that my liberty depends on you being free too, that history cannot be a sword to justify injustice or a shield against progress, but must be a manual for how to avoid repeating the mistakes of the past, how to break the cycle. A roadway toward a better world." He knew that the path of grace involves an open mind, but more importantly, an open heart. How do you solve a giant problem? With an open heart. With a heart open to God's grace. A heart full of faith. A heart that trusts in the living God. The God who delivers God's people from despair to hope. From violence to peace. From injustice to God's justice. From hatred to love. Amen.